wife, Lena. Craig was born and raised in Calgary, and his wife was born and raised in Germany. And by the providence of God, they met at Craig's previous home church many years ago. So I'm sure you're thankful for that. Craig has been in school in Louisville, Kentucky, up till basically November. Is that right?
December, yeah.
December. Okay. So I was amazed to talk to Craig a little bit about that this morning. About that's Albert Mohler's school, and it's turned into what I have seen in my readings and whatnot, a bit of a place of strength for the Christian community as far as Christian orthodoxy, I guess. And Craig informed me that, was it 93, that there was actually gay marriages happening in the chapel there. So we can be thankful for men like Albert Mohler who have followed the word of God without regard to threats and whatnot he had on his life. So I asked Craig if he was a Flames fan or not, being from Calgary, and he wisely skirted the question. Other than that, I think he's pretty much a straight shooter. So I'm going to pray for Craig now as he leads us in God's word. Lord Jesus, thank you for men like Craig, Lord, who have set their lives apart, Lord, to follow you, and Lord, to preach your word, Lord. Thank you for schools, Lord, that revere your word and are willing to follow them regardless of the cost, Lord. I just pray for Craig, Lord, in his life, Lord. I pray that he's shared with me that he wants to go on to full-time ministry, God. I just pray that you would lead and guide him. And thank you for just calling him, Lord, to preach your word, Lord. I pray that as he preaches this morning, Lord, we confess as hearers and as teachers, Lord, that without you, we can do nothing. We invite you, Holy Spirit, into this place this morning, God. Lord, may the biases we have towards your word, Lord, be they traditional, be they theological, Lord, be they even personal, Lord, that you would wipe them away by the quickening of your spirit. Bless Craig as he brings the word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Steve. So, good morning. Glad to be here this morning. I'm excited to be here this morning. I'm excited because I love to preach God's word. I believe that God's word is authoritative. I believe it's powerful. And ultimately, I believe that God's word is true. And in Canada especially, truth is something that is a very rare commodity, especially in the Christian life. What is my truth is not necessarily your truth. And what just because my truth is different than your truth doesn't make my truth better or more true than your truth. And so what we're left with is this society where they place a great deal of value on what is subjective, but they criticize and hold in contempt anybody who says, no, the truth that I hold is God's truth, and this is the true truth. And when I was thinking about our passage this morning, Paul really, he's not concerned about what's subjective. His truth is God's truth, and as we go through, we're going to see that he's willing to take a stand for it and be very, very blunt, really, on what is truth. And it reminded me, it's been almost 500 years now since Martin Luther started the Reformation. Most of you, I'm sure, will know he went through a very deep spiritual battle early on in his faith, and he was really questioning the Catholic doctrine of salvation by works. And he came to it that you don't get into heaven by good works, you get into heaven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That didn't sit well with the Catholic Church. They called him in front of a council and were going to denounce him as a heretic unless he recanted on his views. And this is what he said to the council that he was gathered in front of. He said, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scriptures, or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." And I think as we look at our passage in Ephesians 5 this morning, I pray that we're going to be encouraged to take the hard stands for the truth of God. And just like Paul, just like Martin Luther, like many others throughout the Christian faith, that our affections as a result of that are going to be stirred up. We're going to be affected by the love and the grace of God, but we're going to be spurred on to love him and serve him more because of who he is and what he's done for us. So before we get into Ephesians 5, let's just pray. I'm going to ask God's blessing on our time as we open the Word, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for your Word. God, thank you that it is living and that it is active. Thank you that this is how you communicate to us now, and that we have the privilege and the honor of being able to sit here this morning under its power and authority. Our God, pray that our lives would be changed. Pray that we would be freshly affected by the love of Christ, by what he has done in accomplishing salvation. God, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that your word would be spoken through me rightly and accurately. We ask for your hand to be upon us this morning, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you can turn with me there, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to cover the first 21 verses. Ephesians chapter 5 says this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and true and right. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. For when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So I know that you've been going through the book of Ephesians, and so you probably already noticed the first three chapters of Ephesians, that's really Paul explaining the theology of salvation. He explains the mystery of the gospel. He explains God's blessing in choosing us for salvation in chapter 1. And then there's this break at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. And the last three chapters are really about how do you practically apply everything that Paul's taught us in the first three chapters. The theology is good, but how does that actually live out in the Christian life? And if you look at the first verse of chapter 4, Paul kind of gives this theme that carries over through the rest of the book. And just for context, I'll just read what that is. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So the focus of walking here, that's picked up again in chapter 4, verse 17, and then it's said three times in the section that I read here, this idea of walking like a Christian. And so really my three points, I'm just going to plagiarize from Paul, and I'm pretty much going to be verbatim what he says, which is probably a good thing. So my points are, first, if you want to walk like a Christian, you need to walk in love. That's what he says in verse 2. But before we get to that, we have this first verse that says, be imitators of God. And I don't know about you, but that seems like a really tall order to me. Be imitators of God. I don't know about you, I cannot create everything from nothing. I don't know everything. My kids will tell you that. I am not God. So how am I to imitate God? Because that's a biblical command. Well, Paul gives us the answer at the end of verse 1. It says, as beloved children, or as well-loved children. So because we have been loved by God with an overwhelming, all-encompassing, all-powerful love, we should be the most contented and happy people on earth. We should be. We're not necessarily, but we should be. And unbelievers don't know what that's like. They don't know what it's like to have that kind of love poured into their hearts. And so when we think about loving others, we're thinking about that kind of love. The love that God has shown us, that's the kind of love that we need to be showing people around us. It's a sacrificial kind of love. And it's a love without merit. Nobody should ever have to earn our love from us. Paul says in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. So Christ, he set the model for us of what sacrificial love is supposed to be like. Because Jesus' love was completely self-sacrificial. It was a love that sought the good of others and not the good of himself, not his own happiness. Jesus also said in John chapter 15, he said that greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. The fact that Jesus' death, that his sacrificial love and death was something that was pleasing to God is seen in the fact that it says that this was a fragrant offering to God. It maybe brings back in your mind, Old Testament talks about a lot of the sacrifices back then, they were sweet odors to God. They were pleasing to God. Jesus' death, his suffering on the cross was pleasing to God. And that's because God knew what it was going to accomplish. It was going to accomplish the salvation that is available to you and to me. But there's a major difference in the sacrifices in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices, if you ever read through, they're often not done well. They are done with begrudging hearts. If you read through Malachi, it says that the priests were offering diseased animals, sick, lame, pretty much whatever we didn't want, we give to God. And that is radically different than the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was all-encompassing, and it was completely sacrificial. It cost him everything. And so I suppose the question for us then is, does our love for other people cost us anything? When we reach out to love somebody in our lives, are we loving them because they're going to make us feel better? Or are we loving them because they desperately need to be loved? When we contemplate the love of Christ, it should spur us on to love others more. And I get it. Loving others, it's dangerous. Because as soon as you start loving another sinner, it gets messy. And it gets complicated. And it gets ugly. And sin raises its ugly head. And you kind of think, really, is this worth it? But if Jesus loved us enough, in spite of our sin, to die on the cross and suffer for us, how much more should we love a fellow sinner in our lives? Maybe there's somebody in your life that you know, in your family, in your work, maybe in your school, who desperately needs that kind of sacrificial love. Maybe there's a neighbor who needs a meal taken to them every week. Somebody who just needs someone to pray with them and care for them. Maybe there's somebody who actually needs to hear the gospel. They've heard it again and again, and they've refused it again and again, but they need to hear it one more time because it's that important. Or maybe there's a family member that you need to forgive, a family member that you need to reconcile with. Because sacrificial love, it is really hard, but the rewards are really great. But there's a catch. There's always a catch. And the catch is that if you want to love like Christ, you can't be living like a sinner. It's impossible. Paul cautions believers here to be careful about how they're living and to keep away from evil. And he lists three things. And they're fairly straightforward. I'll run through them. The first is sexual immorality. Stay away from sexual immorality. That's pretty much everything that you think it would be. Stay away from adultery. Stay away from fornication or sex before marriage. Stay away from prostitution. Stay away from homosexuality. These fairly straightforward sexual immorality things that will draw you away from Christ, we need to stay away from. The second one is impurity. Now, the impurity, that would absolutely cover everything we've talked about with the sexual immorality, but it would be broader than that. It would include things like lust, jealousy, pride, lying. Paul uses the exact same word here in chapter 4, verse 19, where he says that they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then the last one is covetousness. And covetousness is really just greed. It's really any kind of greed. Now, most of us, when we think about, you know, covet, we think about 10th commandment, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But it's broader than that. It also would include you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's truck, your neighbor's big screen TV, their RV, their kids. I wish my kids were a little bit more like your kids. Those kinds of anything that basically says that I'm dissatisfied with what God has sovereignly put in my life and I wish I had something different. That's coveting. And Paul clears that up even in verse 5, the same chapter. He says that covetousness is idolatry. And to covet something really is to love something more than you love God. Romans 1, verse 25 says that people have taken the truth of God, they've exchanged it for a lie, and now they're worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And often we're like that. We worship our stuff instead of the one who gave it to us. And there's nothing wrong with being thankful for our stuff. That is good. God has blessed us, especially in North America, with a lot of good things. We can be thankful for them. But we don't worship our stuff instead of worshiping the one who gave them to us. I saw a bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I think probably a better way of putting that is he who dies with the most toys still dies. Because at the end of the day, you can't take it with you. And Jerry Seinfeld said that all the stuff in our house is just at varying stages of becoming garbage. And it's true. It really is. You know, when you get something, it's really big and exciting, and it goes in the place of honor on the kitchen table, and then eventually it gets relegated to the counter, and then under the counter, and then the garage where nothing ever comes out of again. And it's just in a various process of becoming junk. And yet this is the stuff that we worship. This is the stuff that we place so much value on instead of worshiping God. And so how often do we do that? And Paul says that these kinds of thoughts, these kinds of conversations, they're really dangerous. He says that these things shouldn't even be mentioned. So in your personal life, in the life of the church, we shouldn't even be talking about these things. They're not edifying. They're not building up of the church. And think about it, like how often have we said that? You know, man, if I just had an extra $10,000 a year, if I just had a little bit bigger of a house, if I was just a little bit taller with a little more hair, I mean, honestly, what we say, it has impacts. Our words are powerful and they have an impact on people around us. And Paul knows that, and he warns people to be careful what you say. And he actually covers other things that we shouldn't say. There's three of them. He lists filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Filthiness, that's basically what you think it would be. It's what's disgusting. It's shameful. It's what we would call in our house a potty mouth. It's things that are just really crude and unhelpful to speak about. Then there's this idea of foolish talk. And foolish talk is just talk that has no benefit. There's no value in it. When we talk among ourselves, are we saying things that are going to build each other up, that are pointing us more to Christ? Or is our talk speculation and gossip? We need to avoid that kind of foolish talk. And then there's crude joking. Now, Paul's not saying don't joke. What he's saying is crude joking is that joking that goes just a little bit too far. Have you ever met that guy who always has a dirty joke? And every time you meet him, he's like, I've got a new one. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is warning against. He's not warning against joking. He's saying that any joking that belittles the scripture, that brings in impurity or makes a mockery of sexual morals, those things need to be avoided. So if we're going to avoid all those things, what should we be doing with our hands? What should we be doing with our mouths? Paul gives us the answer. He says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. So instead of words and actions that bring dishonor to God, what we say and what we do should be thankfulness to God for what he has already done for us in sending Christ, in bringing salvation to us. When we knew that we deserve nothing but hell and judgment, the fact that we have been saved from that and been saved into a relationship with the God of the universe, that's what should be marking our lives. That should be marking our tongues and our hands and what we say and do. And Paul has a really serious warning if we choose to disregard that, if we choose to ignore that. He says in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul is saying something really simple. He's saying that people who don't walk like Christians aren't Christians. It's that simple. If we've been changed by the precious blood of Christ, our lives ought to reflect that. What we do and how we live ought to reflect the fact that we are no longer who we were. In short, we should walk like Christians. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that we all need to be perfect. Of course, we are all still sinners. We all still sin. Some of us fall into very serious sin, but that should never be a pattern in our life. Just as one sin doesn't make a pattern of sin, neither does one act of obedience make a pattern of a life of obedience. Have you ever met someone and you were really surprised to find out that they were a Christian? You know, like, yeah, if you never told me, I never would have guessed. Or maybe somebody has said that to you. You know, wow, Craig, I never knew you were a Christian. Now, some of us, we actually think that that's really good in like a Canadian context. Oh, they don't think that I'm one of those crazy fundamentalist Bible thumpers. I don't hold to all those old-fashioned ideas. I am blending in so well. What a blessing. You know, no. That's not a blessing. That's not even a compliment. The life of a Christian should be noticeably different than the life of a non-Christian. And so we need to ask ourselves, does what we say actually match up to what we do? Do our actions align with the fact that we actually are a Christian? And now I'm not saying, as I mentioned, I'm not saying we have to be sinless. That's impossible this side of heaven. But it should be a pattern of obedience in our life. So Paul continues on here and he says that we need to listen to God instead of men. And you can see that when he says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words, useless words. Words that will draw you away from Christ. Words that say that there's no value in godly living, really. And we're hearing that more and more now. People claiming to be Christians who are saying things like, we have freedom in Christ for that. We're not under the law. Or, there is no hell. Or, Jesus, great way to get to heaven. I affirm that he is a great way to get to heaven. I just wouldn't affirm he's the only way to get to heaven. Or, God is love. And he has to forgive you. Whether you seek repentance, whether you believe, that's beside the point. God is love. And God has to forgive you. Or even what's becoming more and more popular is, you know, that verse, that chapter, that book of the Bible, it doesn't apply to 21st century Christianity. I got to tell you, those are lies. Straight out. And how do I know that they're lies? Because Paul says that. Paul says that the wrath of God is coming on those who teach those things, who teach things that are not according to his word. These are the sons of disobedience that Paul references. These are the ones who mock God. They mock his word. And no matter what they say, they are not Christians. Don't believe a word that they say. Believe instead what Jesus says. Jesus talks about in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God is love. Absolutely, God is love. Praise God that God is love. But God is also holy. And we can't separate God's holiness from God's love. So we need to, if we want a true picture of who God is, we need to look at what God himself said that he is in his word. And this idea of partnering with unbelievers or linking on with unbelievers, that carries into my second point, which is to walk like a Christian, you have to walk in light. That's what Paul says here, beginning in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we're going to see as we go through this section, the idea of light and dark is really contrasted back and forth. Darkness is, it's sin. There's no other way to explain it. It is just flat out sin. And Paul is saying that the Ephesians, they were at one time, they were darkness. And sin, what that means is sin really defined who they were. You notice, he doesn't say that they were in darkness. He says at one time you were darkness. It defined them. They were the embodiment of sin. And you see that with people now, unbelievers now, that sin often defines who they are. They rejoice in that this is my identity, this is what I do with my life, and who are you to question it? But because we are believers, because the Ephesians are believers, they are now likewise identified by their relationship with Christ. It's the ultimate contrast, dark versus light. You come into a dark room, flip on the light, and all of the darkness is completely dispelled because the light completely overcomes it. And because they are in Christ, that is why they are light. It reminds me, John chapter 12, Jesus said this, speaking of himself, verse 35 and 36, he said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So notice, when you talk about the darkness, there's no qualification about the darkness, but there is about the light, the source of the light. The source of the light is God. And so we are to be, we're called children of light because we are imitators of God who is light. He is the source of light. And so we can be called children of light because of our relationship with Christ. And so just as when we walk in love, there's a noticeable difference in our lives, the same thing when we walk in light. There should be a noticeable difference in our lives. And Paul talks about that too, three fruits. He says there's three fruit from the light, which makes sense because you plant a tree, what are the three things that you need? You need soil, you need water, and you need light, right? If you don't have light, you're not going to have fruit. The same is true in the reverse. If you have light, there should be fruit. So if we are walking in the light, there should be fruit in our lives that say, yeah, this is an evidence of me being a Christian. And Paul talks about three things here. The first is the fruit of goodness. Some translations will say all goodness. The idea that what we do as believers should be good. We should be doing good things and not good things for ourselves. Not good things because they make us feel good, they build us up, but good because they build up those around us. Kind of connects back with the sacrificial love thing. We don't love for ourselves, we love for others. The next one is right. The fruit of light is right. And fairly obviously, right is right. Makes sense. But it made me think, you read through the book of Judges, and you see how the people, they had a judge, then they followed the judge for a while, judge died, they went into sin, had another judge, followed him a while, went into sin. There's this pattern. And it gets worse and worse as the book of Judges goes on, until at the very end, the very last verse of the book of Judges says this, Judges 21, verse 25, and it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And Paul is warning against that exact type of thinking. What I think is right really doesn't matter. I can argue to the end of the day that I think this is right. But ultimately, does God's word say that it's right? Because if God's word doesn't say that it's right, it's not right. It's quite simple. And so this is what Paul is calling us to. And then the third one is truth. And this is the idea of true living as opposed to false living. Living according to the truth of God's word as opposed to living to the truth according to men. And so it's really easy to say that we are living in the light. But these three things summarized, how do we act towards others? Are we concerned with doing what's morally and ethically and biblically right? And do we love truth? Do those things mark your life? Are those things that spur you on and make you excited that I made a good decision today? Because it's going to mean that you're going to have to make hard decisions if you're going to walk in this way. Maybe a hard decision about where you're going to spend Friday night. Where are you going to spend those extra hours you have on the computer? What kind of relationship are you going to have with your unbelieving friends who are going on in open, rebellious sin? But these are the kind of decisions that they have an eternal impact on your soul. They're not a decision that you can take lightly. And I want to encourage you, if you're flirting around with sin, stop before it's too late. Think about how many news stories you've heard of people who adopt, like, you know, baby bears or baby gorillas or whatever, and they're all cute and they're cuddly and they're fun, and then they grow up and then they become massive and they can't control them, they become destructive and in some cases deadly. That's like sin. You play around with it and it seems like fun, but you will rapidly lose control of your sin. You can't tame sin. You need to kill it. The Puritan John Owen once said, "Be killing sin before it be killing you." So if you are killing sin, then by necessity, you're wanting then to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And that's what Paul says here. He says in verse 10, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And when we think about that, we think about trying to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. This isn't the idea of trying to figure out what the Lord wants to see from us. We've already kind of covered that, things that should be a pattern in our life that God wants to see from us. Really, what Paul's saying here in trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord is examine your life. You know what you should be doing. Are you actually doing it? Is the life that you're living, is it actually pleasing to the Lord? That's how you discern. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Is what we're doing in our lives bringing honor and glory to God? And the challenge is, there are some things in Scripture, there are some sins in Scripture, or some sins in our lives, I should say, that aren't specifically addressed by Scripture. Things like looking at pornography, drug use. What is the limit of objectionable content on TV that I can get away with watching before I feel guilty about it? But those principles, they may not be addressed in Scripture, the sins may not be addressed in Scripture, but the principles always are. And when we walk in the light, you'll have a better view as to be like, no, those who are walking in the light, we don't do that. That's not right. So we look for principles from God's word to help us make wise decisions that give honor to God. And so then Paul goes on to speaking about the opposite of fruitful works, which are unfruitful works, quite clearly. The believers are not supposed to engage in unfruitful works for a simple reason. They are unfruitful. You didn't see that coming, did you? They are unfruitful because they're useless. They're counterproductive. Another way to think about it is that those works are the ones that are done in the darkness. And the darkness, the darkness has nothing good to offer. And then Paul says something that I find personally really challenging. Because he says that believers should expose the works of darkness. And why that's challenging is what that means is that when we see a sin, when a sin is found out, it needs to be confronted. If we see a sin in someone else, it needs to be confronted and it needs to be dealt with. And that's really difficult. That's really, really difficult to do. But note, what Paul is not saying here is that we need to shame the person. He doesn't even talk about the person. He says, expose the works of darkness. You see the sin, you confront the sin. Because allowing people to continue on in their sin, basically what we're saying is that it's okay. It's okay for believers to walk in a way that is completely inconsistent with Scripture. And we can't do that. The reason we need to confront them is because we can see that this is inconsistent in your life. You are a believer who wants to walk in the light, and what you're doing is in direct opposition to that. And we love them, and we want to encourage them. And it's important to note, Paul's not talking about unbelievers here. Works done in darkness, works done in secret, these are the sins that are done by believers. Because unbelievers, they don't want to hide their sin. They flaunt it. They love telling the story about how I got so drunk last night, I woke up with one boot missing and I don't know where I was. They love talking about what they've done, how they've deceived, how they've lied, how they have done sexually immoral acts. They rejoice in it. It's their identity. Believers, on the other hand, we don't want people to know about our sin. We want to hide it. We don't want it exposed to the light because we know that it's wrong. And we don't want anybody else to know about what's going on in our lives. But if we love one another, we have an obligation. We should have a desire to want to walk in the light. And we must expose that sin so that that believer can repent and be restored to a right relationship with God. And those who are to do the restoring, they have to do it with great humility and love and patience. Because one sinner going to talk to another sinner about their sin doesn't give me any sort of moral superiority over them. I'm just as much of a sinner as they are. Paul actually talks about that in Galatians 6. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep a watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Anyone who thinks that I would never do that doesn't have a true view of their own heart. But for the grace of God, we are all one decision away from wrecking the rest of our lives. So when we approach somebody who's going on in sin, we approach them with great humility and love. And we seek their reconciliation with us and reconciliation, most of all, to God. And by exposing that sin, it accomplishes several things. First of all, it shows the ugliness of the sin. When somebody confronts you with your sin and actually explains to you what you're doing, all of a sudden that sin seems a whole lot harder to justify. It becomes far uglier than it ever was before. It also acts as a warning to others, and it encourages and shows the importance of walking in the light. Because when the truth of God shines in the darkness, these things become visible. They're impossible to hide. There's not one sin that can escape the truth and light of God's word. And the good news is that when true believers, when they're confronted with their sin, they will cease that action. They will begin to demonstrate the fruit that comes from living in the light of the gospel. And that's what Paul means when he says, anything that becomes visible is light. I kind of struggled with that as I was studying it, because just because you're exposing a sin doesn't all of a sudden make the sin good. But what Paul is saying is that when you expose the sin, then that person is able to repent of that sin, and their actions then become light. They become good. And that should be a really great encouragement to us. Because Christians who are caught in sin, they will not forever ignore the call to repentance. True believers will repent of their sin. And they will return to the light and demonstrate that although they were once in darkness, they are now children of light. And that is a huge encouragement, at least to me, and I pray it is to you too. And Paul says now in verse 14, he says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Normally when those things are in quotes like that, you expect a reference back to the Old Testament. And so if you want, you can go and look through the Old Testament and try to find it. I will save you the time. It's not there. I looked. There is no reference like this in the Old Testament. The closest is Isaiah 60, verse 1, but the in the original Hebrew, it doesn't really match up to what's here. And so what a lot of people think, and I agree with them, is that this is more likely an early Christian hymn. This is something that was circulating in the early church at this time, and it was likely a call to repentance and restoration. And so let's walk through it quickly. It says, awake, O sleeper. That is, awake from your spiritual laziness. You have been asleep too long. Arise from the dead. Those who make a practice of sin in their lives, those are the ones who are spiritually dead, and it's time to get up. And when you do that, Christ will shine on you. If believers stop their sinful actions, Christ will, he longs to, he desires to shine down on them with blessing and with favor. Because there's no time for spiritual lethargy. You heard, we just moved back from Louisville. The church that we were going to down there, they've sent out a number of missionaries around the world. One of them that my wife and I have been praying for, her name's Allison. She's serving as a missionary in Central Asia. And in less than a year, she has seen 7 of her fellow believers, including some of her co-workers, martyred for the sake of the gospel. 7 in less than a year. She's in her early 20s. Imagine what that must do to see people that you love and who have shared the gospel with being killed by their countrymen. Now, her missions agency has offered to bring her home and out of danger, and she's refused because she wants to stay and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that for one simple purpose. The time that we have on earth is a precious gift from God. Don't be wasting it playing around with sin. Awake, O sleeper. The life that we have here, this is all we will ever have here. And there are far greater things that we need to be doing for the gospel. Turn away from sin. Turn back to Christ. And he will shine on you with favor and blessing. So, walk in love. Walk in light. Finally, Paul says, if we want to walk as a Christian, we have to walk in wisdom. Another way to say, look carefully how you walk, which he says here in verse 15, is make it a habit to walk carefully. Let that be a mark of your life, not as unwise, but as wise. Because those who are unwise, those are the ones who either don't know or who are actively despising God's word and God's plan. It's a similar comparison between those who are walking in light and darkness, wisdom and unwisdom. Yeah. Because believers are supposed to be imitators of God, and we're supposed to be walking in love and walking in light, we know God, and we know what God expects of us in our lives. And so we're to make it a habit to walk wisely. The question is, how? How do we walk wisely? Paul addresses that. He says, by redeeming the time. By snapping up every opportunity that we are given here on earth to live for Christ. Take every chance. What does that mean? Any chance you have to pray. Any chance you have to study God's word. Any chance you have to gather with the body of Christ. Any chance you have to share the gospel. As we mentioned before, time is limited and we need to use it wisely. So we have the how. Now, why do we need to use wise with our time? Because the days are evil. Paul says the days are evil. And this isn't like a physical evil. This is a moral evil. The morals of our society are rapidly turning against Christianity. They're rapidly turning against those who want to stand for the faith and say God's truth is the true truth. It's the only truth. And so we need to use our time wisely because the days are evil. Paul referenced earlier in this book, Ephesians 2:2, Satan being the prince of the power of the air. Those are ones who oppose God, and he wants to prevent us from growing as believers. He wants to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. And notice, Paul doesn't say that we need to be afraid. The days are evil, but we're not supposed to be afraid of the days. We're simply supposed to use them wisely. We're supposed to redeem them. Paul is simply saying this to make us aware. Don't be thinking that where you are or what you're doing is a safe place. The days are evil, and we need to be aware of that. So how do we become wise? Well, first Paul says, verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish. Pretty self-explanatory. I'm going to explain it anyway. It is foolish to live lives of religious hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 11, verse 40, Jesus called the Pharisees fools. He said, you're so concerned with following the law. You're so concerned about what everybody else thinks of you outwardly, but your insides are full of sin and deceit. It is ridiculous to think that by outwardly keeping the law, while our hearts are full of hidden sin, that we're going to please God, that we're going to be able to make wise decisions. He says that we become wise by being filled with the Spirit and understanding the will of the Lord. People are always looking, what is the will of God? I want to know God's will in my life. You're in luck. I have the answer. The will of God is laid out very simply right here. Paul breaks it down into three or four very simple things. First, don't get drunk. That's fairly simple. Stupid things happen when you're drunk. Things that you will almost always regret. He says, don't get drunk with wine. Drunk people are not in control of themselves. People who are addicted to wine can't walk wisely. Often they can't walk at all, but they certainly can't walk wisely. And Paul wants us to walk wisely as imitators of God. The idea of debauchery here is a disorderly life that results in a lack of self-control. And that lack of self-control leads often into sin. It leads into making unwise decisions that you will always come to regret. Christians are supernaturally redeemed. We should not be living natural lives. Instead of being drunk what are we to be? We are to be filled with the Spirit. And there is no lack of self-control there. People who are filled with the Spirit long to be obedient to Christ. They long to follow God. The idea of being filled here is the idea of being completely controlled by. There's no room left for anything else. And it's only by being filled with the Spirit that we can walk wisely and understand what the will of God is. Because those who are filled with the Spirit, they do several things, which Paul talks about. He says, first of all, that they address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. While all three of these do mean something slightly different, when Paul puts them together, really it means worship. And we are to minister to each other through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, how do we do that? We do that by telling each other and reminding one another about the goodness and greatness of God. If you're feeling beaten down, if you're feeling discouraged, you don't need to hear a platitude of, it'll be okay. What you need to hear is, Christ has done it all. You need to hear, God is in control of that situation. You need somebody to come and share scripture with you and pray with you and minister to you from God's word. We need psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs spoken into our lives that say, yeah, God is in control. God is a good God, and he loves me, and he is using what's going on in my life right now for good. Then it says, singing to God, singing and making melody to God, continually offering praise to God, giving thanks always and in everything. No matter the circumstance, offer praise to God. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Only if you have been filled with the Spirit is that possible to do. Only can you give thanks to God in every circumstance if you've been filled with the Spirit. And it's a wise thing to do because we believe that God is sovereignly in control of the universe, which means nothing happens outside of what he has already planned and ordained. And by believing that and knowing that, we believe and we know that God can use even the worst circumstance for good. I know probably most of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tata. Very briefly, when she was 18, she went swimming in Chesapeake Bay. She dove off the dock. She misjudged the depth of the water. She landed on her head, broke her neck, and became paralyzed from the shoulders down. Now, for the last 46 years, she has been a testimony to how God can use something seemingly horrific for good. And she gave a talk recently, and I want to read a portion of that. She's talking about how her and her husband, they went on a trip to Israel, and they went to the Pool of Bethesda. And anybody remembers John 5, Pool of Bethesda, all the lame and the sick, they gathered around that pool waiting for the waters to be stirred up, and then whoever was the first one into the waters, they would be healed and able to walk. And she told her husband that she always wanted to go to the Pool of Bethesda. And so pick up this story as she's there, and it says, the place was dead quiet. All the tour buses must have been down at the Dead Sea, and it was beautiful. It was quiet. And I leaned there on the guardrail of the old ruin while Ken, her husband, ran down and went into the cisterns to see if there really was any water left in the Pool of Bethesda. But while I was there alone, I was alone just with myself and with my Savior, and tears streaming down my face. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a no answer to a request for physical healing. You really knew what you were doing so many years ago, because a no answer to a request for physical healing has purged so much sin out of my life, so much selfishness and bitterness. And I know I've got a long way to go, but every day I want to wake up and I want to be a different Johnny than I was yesterday. I want to be a Johnny that you created, that you destined me to be. Oh God, help me to step into that a no answer, Lord Jesus, to a request for physical healing has meant that I am depending more on your grace, but it's increasing my compassion for others who are hurt and disabled. It's helped me to put complaining behind me. It's stretched me. It has pushed me to give thanks in times of sorrow. It has increased my faith. It has strengthened my hope of heaven and has made me love you so much more. So much more. It is such a safe, wonderful thing to be back in the inner sanctum of the fellowship of your sufferings. And I would not trade it for any amount of walking. I want you to think, what is there in your life right now that you can give thanks to God for? No matter what your circumstance, no matter what you're struggling with, no what you're hurting with, what is going on in your life right now that you can give thanks to God for? Because there is always something. So we've covered three things so far that Paul wants us to do in this section. That's address one another, sing and make melody, and then always give thanks to God. But there's one more, very last verse, and that is to submit to one another. Now, unbelievers, they are marked by individualism. They're marked by their own agenda. Believers, we are marked by humility and love for one another. Romans 12, verse 10, talks about outdoing one another in showing honor to each other. So this is an idea of a type of mutual submission, but it's not that person A submits to person B in the exact same way that person B submits to person A, because that wouldn't make any sense. That relationship wouldn't make any sense. And as you'll see when you go through the next section, from verse 22 down to the end of that chapter, Paul actually lays out exactly, I'm talking about submission, here's what it looks like. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Slaves, submit to your masters. So you're going to be covering that later. So I just briefly want to talk broadly about what is submission. And Paul says that our submission here, the end of the verse, he says it's to be out of a reverence for Christ. That is a reverential fear for Christ. We know who Christ is as God, and that leads members of the church to submit to one another in a biblical way. And how do we know that this is good? Well, because God's plans are good. God's plans are perfect. And so this idea of right biblical submission, that is obviously in our personal lives, and that carries into the life of the church. And only those who are filled by the Spirit, who are supernaturally filled by the Spirit, are able to happily submit in ways that the Scripture calls us to. Only a Spirit-filled wife can happily submit under the authority of her husband, for example, just as the church is to submit under the authority of Christ. So when we think about submission, we need to look at the broader context of that section. And as we do submit to one another out of a reverence for Christ, we do so knowing that God is perfect. So we address one another, we sing songs, making melody to God, we give thanks always, and we submit to one another in a biblical way. And when we do that, then we are doing the will of God. As we have seen, it is hard to walk as a Christian. There's a lot of stuff that we need to do, but we don't do the stuff because it's stuff. We do the stuff because we are Christ's, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us. We want to live Christian lives. And it means that we don't want to, and we can't walk as if we still belonged to the world. The transforming power of the gospel compels us to act differently from those around us. We should long to walk in sacrificial love. We should walk in light as children of light, and we should make it a habit to walk wisely. Almost 500 years ago, when that one lonely monk stood in the castle against all the power and authority of the Roman Catholic Church, you can bet there were some who were probably expecting him to crumble and be destroyed. But his faith, under the hand of God, led to the Reformation and the correct biblical teaching of salvation through Christ alone. Now, God saw him through. And God has seen through thousands and millions of believers for the last 500, 2,000 years, and he will see you through too. If you take a stand for the gospel, he will see you through. And so as I close, I just leave you with that encouragement, with that challenge. Am I walking like a Christian? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that we have such an amazing model as the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has done. Thank you for the salvation that is in Christ. It is through Christ that we can walk, and we can walk in love and love the difficult people in our lives. It is through the love of Christ that we can long to be in the light and turn our back on the sins that used to mark us. And it is because of the love and work of Christ that we can seek to live wise and godly lives that stand for your truth. God, I pray that you would bless this church. I pray that you would encourage us all to love you, to pursue hard after you, knowing, our God, that the time is short. We love you, and we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.